invite you to turn with me in your pew Bibles, if you are using the pew Bible tonight, to page 900. We're going to be continuing our consideration of the fourth gospel tonight as we look together to the 13th chapter of John's gospel, and we'll be beginning our reading this evening at the 17th verse. So again, page 900, John 13, beginning with verse 17. This, of course, is the gathering of the disciples in the upper room. We've just seen the washing of the disciples' feet by the Lord of glory. Hear now the word of God. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do indeed thank you for the rains that you have given this day. The thirsty earth has drunk from your good hand. We pray you would send Pentecostal showers into our hearts now, that we might enjoy times of refreshing from your near presence. O Lord, fill us till we won't know more. Fill us until the water of life overflows in us unto eternal life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sunday by Sunday, in both our written liturgy, it's in your worship bulletin, and in the spoken prayers that we often pray from this pulpit, and very often in our sermons, incessantly we proclaim the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as a substitution for you and as a satisfaction to God. The great doctrine of the atonement and of the double imputation of the cross, whereby Christ's righteousness is counted to us and our sins are counted to him, and the associated promises of the gospel of the propitiation or turning aside of God's wrath, and the expiation or cleansing from sin that we experience as we place our trust upon him. We never tire of speaking of these things, and we never will. There are many good reasons for keeping the cross central to everything, even as it is central to the great window that's right behind me. I'll give you 10 quick, one-sentence reasons tonight. We preach Christ and Him crucified as the center of our faith because, number one, it is the center of the Bible's entire narrative, Old and New Testaments. Number two, it is the center of Jesus' understanding of His own ministry of reconciliation between God and man. Number three, it deals with the root problem of life, our sin, from which all our other miseries flow. Number four, it is the costliest cost that Christ paid for us. And so it presents the full magnification of the glory of God's grace towards sinners. Number five, it is what converts people. Number six, it serves as both the engine and the chief model for our sanctification, our growth in grace. Number seven, it is the reason that we can have a good hope, not only for ourselves, but for anyone. Number eight, in dealing with our sin, it makes a way for the healing of human community and eventually the healing of the whole creation. Number nine, it unites us to the hearts of angels who, like us, long to peer into the wonder of the incarnation and the cross. Number 10, along with the resurrection of Jesus, the cross gives us a sure hope of eternal life. Now that's my personal top 10 list. You might well be able to add many other reasons. And yet it's important to understand that dying for our sins on the cross was not the only thing Christ did for us. Last week, for instance, we saw that He also gave us a model of the Christian life, or we might just say a model of satisfying life, when Jesus stooped to serve, kneeling before His disciples to wash their feet in love. How many times I have spoken of that moment in the upper room to unhappy people I was counseling, people who had yet to discover the counterintuitive fact that serving other people really is the great key to personal satisfaction. Last Sunday, I wrote down these extraordinary words from Dr. Currid's sermon. With the very hands into which the Father had entrusted all things, with those very hands, He washes His disciples' dirty feet. Jesus does more for us than die for our sins. I hope to show you in tonight's message that He also heals us from the very worst experience of human life, which is personal betrayal. This 13th chapter is substantially about betrayal. At least the second half of it is about that, Judas's and a bit of Peter's denial as well. But this is Judas's hour in salvation history. That's what Jesus said in Luke's gospel. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Christ makes it clear in our opening verses that there is one of them at the table at the Last Supper who was not clean from sin. Even if his feet had just been washed, he was not clean. I imagine that a dark cloud passed across our Savior's face as He said these fateful words, "But the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Of course, He's speaking of Judas Iscariot's imminent betrayal of Him. And you know, the Psalm of David that he quotes here, which is the 41st Psalm, is emblematic of many of the Psalms which cry out to God after an experience of deep personal betrayal. Psalm 41 deals with a time in David's life when someone who he had trusted was spreading vicious lies about him. Do you remember how Ahithophel, his most wise and trusted advisor, sided against him, against King David, during the time of David's son Absalom's open rebellion against him? I mean, it was a double shock of betrayal for the king. Both his son and his most trusted counselor had turned on him. When Ahithophel realizes that the foolish Absalom is not even taking his advice, he goes to his hometown, puts his affairs in order, and hangs himself. Which is what Judas ended up doing as well. Jesus is the son of David. We all know that. But you might say Judas is the spiritual son of Ahithophel, the trusted one who became the betrayer and in so doing destroyed himself. Some of you know full well the pain of personal betrayal. It is like none other. Because an enemy can't betray you, you know. A person you don't know can't betray you. A mere associate cannot betray you. Only a friend can betray you. David says in Psalm 41, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Only a trusted friend, only they can get close enough when you're most vulnerable, when you're totally trusting, to take cruel advantage of that fact when your guard is down and slip in the knife. They say that it is when Julius Caesar, that was when Julius Caesar gave up resisting his senatorial assassins as they were stabbing him. The moment he saw his dear friend Brutus among them, et tu, Brute? That's when he gave up. Betrayal only has its full definition when a trusted friend is doing the betraying. In verse 21, Jesus looks at his men and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you, one of my chosen friends will betray me." And so now we see the significance of this phrase, "he who ate my bread." Yes, in part, this reference does show his betrayal was prophesied from of old and was not out of the control of the sovereign God. But it's more than that. In the ancient world, especially, but even today to some degree, to have someone in your home at your table eating of your bread is a real sign of trust and friendship and social intimacy. Verse 23 in our reading tonight indicates that the Lord and his disciples were reclining at table in the upper room, leaning on their elbows, heads towards the table in that way of special Palestinian feasting. Like leisurely ceremonial meals such as the Passover, which they were observing that night. As they relaxed and slowly ate their meal together, this unhurried relaxation was in deliberate contrast to the haste with which their ancestors ate that meal in Egypt, where they had their staff in their hand and were ready to hit the road, you remember? The disciples were reclining in redemption, resting themselves trustingly in the promises of God and in each other's presence. From reading these verses, it seems that Jesus had brought John and Judas close to him, perhaps one on either side. And it is the very act of sharing that bread of friendship with Judas, dipping it into the cup and giving it to him, that signaled to John who was to be the betrayer. See, there's a special cruelty in the fact that this lethal betrayal begins at this most trusting, intimate meal. Only a friend can really be a betrayer. Nancy and I well remember this phrase, this verse from Psalm 41, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Long after the events of the year 2003, in which our associate pastor of our church in Hendersonville betrayed both me and the elders and damaged our new congregation in a way that it took several years for that flock to recover from. Long after the dreadful events of that year, in which our own Lancelot broke the round table of our exciting young church. After all that happened and people would ask me about our experience in that, I would just summarize it by saying, "He who ate our bread lifted up his heel against us." Only a trusted friend can really betray you. How well we know it. Earlier in that year in which he brought such disunity to our fellowship, my wife and I had been working on a rough draft of a last will and testament in which we left the custody of our three children to this man and his wife if we unexpectedly passed away. Only a trusted friend. David reflects on his experience of this again in Psalm 55 when he says, "For is not an enemy who taunts me, that I could bear it. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng." This is what Jesus was feeling that night. You must not think that because the time had come by now, by this point, he had come to anticipate Judas's betrayal, that Jesus didn't feel betrayed. He's in no way insulated from the full brunt of personal betrayal. In verse 21, we read that he was troubled in spirit as he speaks openly about the betrayal. The word troubled in the Greek is associated with turmoil, as in waters being roiled. Jesus is troubled in his spirit. His inner man is roiling with turmoil. So we need to see clearly from this that Judas and Jesus had once been friends. Jesus did not choose Judas to follow him in order to assure his own betrayal. For at some point earlier in their relationship, they had taken sweet counsel together. They'd been friends, you see. Judas was at first truly trusted. Even now, Christ treats him so kindly. One wonders if he's not still trying to turn his friend back to the way of holiness. For Christ doesn't come out and immediately name the man and accuse him, but he speaks of his betrayer in such oblique ways. "One among you is not clean," as though to provide one last space for Judas to repent. He seats Judas, it seems, very near him. And he serves him the bread of friendship after he's washed his feet. Even now, Christ is treating this man with generosity and care. Even now. All of which makes the continuing resolve of Judas to betray the Lord all the more dark and devastating. Isn't Christ here fulfilling what we read of in Hebrews 2:10? "It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation," that's Jesus, "perfect through suffering." You see, it was needful for him to bring us to glory, that he not just suffer on the cross, but that he suffer the pain of a deep personal betrayal. Think about it. God could have ordained that someone unconnected personally to Jesus of Nazareth turn him into the authorities. And that would have actually been, it would seem, more likely. Remember that Peter felt such fear in the courtyard when the servant girl recognized his Galilean accent and he worries about getting arrested right then and there. There are plenty of people who could have been the instrument of his arrest, of their arrests. But Christ was being perfected as a Savior. And so it had to be much worse. It must be a trusted friend. And so here, as we speak of Jesus' trust in Judas, we must understand doctrinally the full humanity of Jesus. Remember that wonderful mystery of the hypostatic union, the two natures of Christ as God and man perfectly united in one person. His human nature meant that he was not omniscient in his enfleshed personhood. He did not know all things at every point. When he was born, for instance, he did not already know his parents' name. He had to learn his parents' name the same way you learned yours. The gospel writer says he grew in wisdom and stature, which means, of course, he grew. He went from less to more. And to be perfected as a Savior through suffering was inescapably to be made to suffer the full brunt of a personal betrayal. And that meant that at one point, Jesus fully trusted Judas. They gave him the money bag to be the treasurer precisely because they trusted him with it. He still had it this very night. When Jesus speaks of one of them being a betrayer in this passage, the other disciples look at one another in total bewilderment. They have no idea at this point that Judas has such a dark heart. Now, through prayer and through discernment, Christ had come to see the darkness in his friend's heart by the time of this Passover meal, but only after time. I mean, if we don't affirm this, it seems to me that if we insist that Jesus of Nazareth, the enfleshed Jesus, always knew everything that Judas was going to do to him from the very beginning, then I think Jesus becomes a kind of detached stage manager of his own messianic story. Not a man perfected by suffering through living as a man, a true man, in the midst of it all. So I want you to step back a bit from this story and then look at the bigger salvation story. The Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit purposed together in eternity to save sinners made in their own image. And to do so, God would have to limit the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, in such a way that he becomes, in his enfleshment, a human embryo. An embryo, and then an infant, and then a boy, and then a man. There is, and this is very mysterious stuff, there's a kind of willful self-limiting. Like a man with 20/20 vision who puts a blindfold over his own eyes. In the mystery of the incarnation of God in the God-man, Jesus, the all-knowing Lord God Almighty, allows himself, as it were, to unknow things and to thereby expose himself in the man Jesus to the most exquisite human suffering, which is personal betrayal, which can only happen when you deeply trust someone. This is so inexpressibly beautiful that our God would do this for us. Only God can choose to knowingly become unknowing, to allow himself to be circumscribed into flesh and time and place and community, and then to enter into a human betrayal in this sovereign way, and all for mercy's sake. Some of you know how it feels to be betrayed. You can hardly believe it. When it first happens, by its very nature, it was completely unexpected. And you feel so foolish for having placed your trust in this person, and your world rocks, and you don't know who to trust anymore, and the pain is overwhelming. Some of you may know what it's like to have found that your husband or wife had committed adultery for years. Some of you may know what it's like to have your father or your mother love their addiction to alcohol or drugs, legal or illegal, more than they ever seem to love you. Some here may have experienced the pain of betrayal when a person you thought was your best friend not only didn't consider you to be theirs, but unbeknownst to you, joked about you, ridiculed you behind your back. And it's in different associations as well. Little is worse in a local church than to find that a trusted pastor or elder was a hireling all along, not a true shepherd, and he never really cared. Pain of betrayal. Some people right now, on both sides of the American political spectrum, feel betrayed by their own political parties that they may have supported faithfully for years. There is nothing quite like the pain of betrayal. And God, who in His life, His everlasting life within the blessed communion of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, God had never experienced even the slightest betrayal within Himself in all the eternity of eternities. Yet He knowingly and willingly, through the life of His incarnate Son, enters into the not knowing of the true nature of Judas Iscariot, in order to fully experience and to fully know in and through Jesus the full sting of human betrayal. He tastes the sourest fruit of our own rebellion against Him. In this way, to speak in a biblical idiom, the holy God eats from the tree of the knowledge of evil. How God loves us. How determined He is to redeem us. How far He had to come. What lengths He had to go to save us. For He made the founder of salvation perfect through such suffering as this. And so you see now that Jesus is not only perfect to save us, He's also perfect to heal us when we ourselves have been so betrayed by others. And this is really the main and final point of my sermon tonight. You know, we need to answer the question posed by that great old Motown song of the 1960s by the soul singer Jimmy Ruffin. What becomes of the brokenhearted? What becomes of the brokenhearted who had love that's now departed? What becomes of all of us who've had our hearts broken by personal betrayal? Well, tonight I will tell you that what becomes of us is that Jesus heals us. I myself will testify as one whose heart has been broken by personal betrayal that Jesus has healed me. And this happens, I think, in three ways. First, He assures us that a kind and good and benevolent God is sovereign over all such suffering. His own betrayal by one of His disciples is the chief example of this, or a chief example. In many ways, in many places in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, the betrayal of Judas is declared to be part of God's great plan of our redemption. Judas meant it for evil. And you can finish that sentence. God meant it for good. And here in our passage, we see Jesus referring to it as the very fulfillment of Scripture. He also says in verse 19 that He is giving them a heads up about it in advance so that they will understand that it all fits into, indeed He Himself fits into, that long prophesied aspect of the Messiah's suffering and betrayal. God indeed is sovereign. He then says in the following verse that their own ministries in his name will be done out of his own authority, so that Judas's failure, his notorious failure, will never be counted against them. Whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. In other words, one man's betrayal of Jesus does not invalidate or disable his other disciples' good service in his name. God is sovereign over the good and the bad, the faithful shepherds and the unfaithful ones. And so he's entirely sovereign over all our miseries, including the most bitter one of personal betrayal. Nothing can happen to us that has not first passed through the hand of our wise and loving Father. Secondly, the betrayers never actually get away with their betrayal. So we need not agonize over the injustice of it all. All will answer to God for deeds done in the body. Absolutely all people will. Once Judas has used up all the gracious patience of the Lord and still is of a mind to betray his master, Jesus sends him off quickly. What you are going to do, do quickly. Let the machinery of sin turn quickly now. Let the betrayal come fast. For in fact, maybe it was only the hope of Judas's repentance that had delayed it this long. Judas immediately leaves in a hurry, as it were. The meal of holy leisure, the covenantal resting in grace, is over for him. And the man of evil hurries out to his own doom. When John notes in this last verse, as Judas left them, that it was night, he's not just talking about the time on the clock, you understand. Judas is going off into eternal night. Light and darkness are always symbolic in this gospel of John. Judas the betrayer is going off into hell. So again, we see our good God is sovereign over all our experiences of betrayal, and we do not have to burden ourselves with desires and schemes for personal revenge. Not when our Almighty God is just. God will judge the world with equity. But thirdly, and finally, and most sweetly, when Jesus was being perfected as a Savior through such suffering, he was also being perfected as a healer for the brokenhearted. J.C. Ryle comments, "Passages like these should make us see the amazing love of Christ to sinners. How many cups of sorrow he drained to the dregs in working out our salvation, besides the mighty cup of bearing our sins. They show us how little reason we have for complaining when friends fail us and men disappoint us. If we share our master's lot, we have no cause to be surprised. Above all, they show us the perfect suitableness of Christ to be our friend and our Savior. He can sympathize with us. He has suffered himself, and he can feel for those who are ill-used and forsaken." So what becomes of the brokenhearted? We only proclaim what we ourselves have found to be true, that Christ comes to the brokenhearted, to us, and he stands with us in perfect solidarity from heaven, standing with us in love, in friendship, right in the raw place of pain and searing betrayal. He will never betray us. He will never betray us. If God is for us, who can stand against us? And he is for us. Let this be the last thought in your mind as you leave tonight. When Jesus took that morsel of bread and dipped it and gave it to Judas, some have said it was like a satanic sacrament in that It was an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible wickedness in Judas, identifying the dam, and at that moment, Satan entered him. But when Christ comes to us in the ministry of the word and in the preaching of the gospel and the Lord's table, and he says, take and eat, brothers and sisters, it is a sacrament of our salvation, showing full redemption and forgiveness. And it communicates a healing presence for all the brokenhearted, as that bread and wine identify us as the well-beloved of the Lord, and as not Satan, but the Holy Spirit enters our hearts. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. And over you, praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, save us, Lord, and we will be saved. Heal us, and we will be healed. How we thank you that our Lord Jesus, our brother, our priest, our great God, was perfected as Savior and friend through such suffering as this, even this. Oh God, in this you truly have sanctified to us our deepest distress. We bless you and praise you that you will never betray us. Help us, O Father, to abide in this assurance, in this comfort, and in this strength. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? And now by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship, the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all. Amen.